subject this morning is Peter's pattern for preaching. Peter's pattern for preaching. We're turning to Acts and chapter 2, and we're returning to the verses that we finished with last week. In verse 12, we read, "They were all amazed." They were all amazed, but some mocked, some scoffed, some doubted. We considered last week the day of Pentecost, its purpose to give the power of the Holy Spirit to prove that these ordinary people were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They had a message to proclaim. They had a church to build. And the Lord was going to give them particular powers, the power temporarily to speak in tongues so the gospel could be spread very quickly and so that the people knew that these were not ordinary people alone. They were God-sent ordinary people. And God empowered ordinary people, given this message. But some, as we read in verse 13, some mocked. They're drunk. They've been drinking. They've got that new, strong wine. And so, they couldn't really understand and accept that this was the giving of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't man-made. This wasn't worked up. These things were not taught in a tongue-speaking class. These things were given to them. They didn't know what was going to happen, but if they knew the prophecy in Joel, they should have known. And I'm sure these verses that are quoted by Peter came back to them. You see, they approach these things with purely a human explanation, a rational human explanation. They didn't allow for the fact that these things were supernatural. These were divine. This wasn't organized. It wasn't taught. These things were given, gifted to them. These tongues were some of the supernatural gifts which were given largely to the apostles, but also to some of the disciples. So who was it that started to doubt? Well, it's quite obvious, really. Those that heard the disciples speaking in their own language would have known this was genuine. This was real. This was supernatural. But it was those local Jews, the Jews that only knew their own language, who started to doubt. The people from the 15 other nations would have heard and would have said, "These are ordinary Galileans. They don't know my language. It must be God's doing. It must be the Spirit of God, just as promised long ago." They'd heard in verse 11, "the wonderful works of God." I love that expression. The wonderful works of God. Everything that Christ had done in his 3 years of ministry. And they heard the disciples explain it in their own tongue. They believed, many of them, and they would go back, these new believers, new converts, to their own countries. But it was the local Jews that had the hardest hearts that should have known better. They doubted. They're drunk. And so we see even just a piece of application already. How often we jump to the wrong conclusion. We see the facts before us, ordinary people speaking in 16 languages. Surely this must be the work of the Spirit of God. But so often we're the same. We jump to the wrong conclusion. The facts are put before us. But we jump to conclusions like this. Heaven is just for good people. Everyone goes to heaven. Have you been to a funeral before? And the man stands, or the woman at the front, and says, oh, they've got wings. They've gone to heaven. Or perhaps we hear things like, churches, they're just full of hypocrites. We jump to the wrong conclusion. We say, or we hear these things, all scientists disbelieve the Bible. That's not true. Some of us heard one of the very leading scientists. He's gone to the very top of his profession, and he believes in every word of the Word of God, and he told some of us this week that there are many scientists that don't believe evolution. It doesn't explain the facts, doesn't explain the intricacy and the complexity. No, that's human nature. We jump to the wrong conclusion so often. These men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Well, that's just the recap and the background. Verse 14. But Peter, he sees, he hears the cynicism, the skepticism of those that should have known better. And Peter stands up. The word actually means he steps forth. He gets up and he steps forth boldly. That's Peter. We know that Peter's bold. But now, he's not just bold and impetuous. Now he has a message. He's been sent. The Lord has chosen him to lead. This rustic fisherman who was so self-confident, but he was that combination. He had assets, he had liabilities. He had so many strengths and so many weaknesses, all bound up in this complex personality. But look at him now. But Peter, stepping forth, that self-confidence has gone, and now he stands forth. He speaks up. He lifts up his voice. He's going to speak. Well, it's true of us, isn't it? Some of us have particular strengths. I'm sure we all do. But we also have glaring weaknesses. You can see mine. I can see perhaps some of yours. I have to stand up here every week. You get to see all my weaknesses. Peter's weaknesses were exposed before all of them. They said of Churchill, that man who was such a great leader, he led us through the wars with such conviction, such confidence, such boldness. They said that one of his greatest weaknesses is he wouldn't listen to anybody except his wife occasionally. Well, Peter, now so changed, transformed, now he's humble. He's not bold and impetuous. He stands forth and he's going to give a model sermon. It's the first recorded from somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so for us, it's a pattern. Peter's pattern for preaching, I'm sure. It's a model that we can follow. And this is how you must test my preaching. Is it like Peter's? Does it aspire to be like his? Does it have those characteristics and hallmarks of Peter's preaching? Well, let's look this morning at some of these things. He's very plain. He's very simple. This isn't an intellectual message that only some people can understand. He speaks plainly. He speaks humbly. Notice he doesn't speak about himself. He could have spoken of his fall. He could have spoken of his own weaknesses. He could have spoken of all his triumphs and confidence. now in his own ability, none of that. He hardly mentions himself. He comes and he lifts up the truth. He lifts up a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the way he does it. He's courteous. Verse 14, you men of Judea. He doesn't tell them off. He doesn't scowl at them. He doesn't bawl and shout. Ye men of Judea. There's a warmth in his approach. And all you that dwell at Jerusalem, probably those that actually live there, not the ones that were traveling and just in Jerusalem at that time, hearken, listen. Listen to what I've got to say to you. I'm just an ordinary man. But I've been called to stand and to address. I'm not bringing my own words. He'll prove that. I'm bringing the word of God to you. And I'm going to explain what it means. He's courteous. He's polite. Every word is required. There's no waffle. No waste. He speaks to the point. He doesn't really repeat himself. He's reasoned. He's logical. He says, this is what the Word of God says in the Old Testament. This is what it means. And then he goes to the application. He focuses on Christ. His preaching is Christ-centered. We are always to point people to Christ. We don't have any other message. We don't have to come up with a new thinking, a new theory. All we do is point people to Christ for salvation and for every single need in life. And that's what he's going to do. But he finishes his message, as every message should, by directing it to the heart. He does it in several ways, as we shall see. So, he has 3 points. Not every sermon has to have 3 points, but his sermon does. First of all, in verse 14, he shows them where they've gone wrong. He does it in a kind and in a gentle way. You men, you people, you've got the wrong end of the stick. You've given it a human explanation. They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They've not been drinking. I know them. They're speaking truth. And they're doing it with a language that God has given them. I'm sure he would have explained it. His second point is, as he goes through these verses from verse 15 down to 21, he's going to quote extensively from the Old Testament. 3 passages. In doing so, he proves yet again that the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's really one book in 2 parts. But his 3rd point is to show Christ. He points them to how Christ had to die, how he rose again, and he proves that Christ is doing everything that his Father in heaven approved of. If you look at his message, it's in those 3 sections. It's very structured, very ordered. No doubt, given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he follows the pattern. He follows the structure. He's going to prove to them that this message comes from God. And he's going to show what it means for each one of them. That's called application. He shows to their hearts. And as we shall see at the end in verse 37, they listen to his message. The Holy Spirit applies it to the heart individually. And they are pricked like a pin, like a needle, going into the heart, showing them where they go wrong, where Christ meets their need, and how they must turn to him. Well, our message this morning, it won't have 3 points, it will have 4. Very quickly, he deals with certainties. Secondly, he depends on Scripture. Thirdly, he directs them to Christ. And then fourthly, he challenges the conscience. So let's look very quickly at this first heading. He deals with certainties. Verse 14. He doesn't come with his opinion. He doesn't come with Peter's experiences in life. No doubt sometimes we can use those helpfully. But he says to them, be this known. You see, when we come to preach, when we give a Sunday school lesson, when we witness to somebody, we're not just giving our experience, we're giving them statements of fact. Be this known. We don't have a message that's based upon the latest theory. We've heard so many theories, haven't we? The coronavirus. It came from bat soup in a laboratory, did it? That lasted for a few days. And then there's another theory and another. We don't need that. We have the Word of God. It's complete. It's perfect. It explains everything in life that we need to answer. No, we just come. We state it. We proclaim it. We declare it. Be this known unto you. You see, he's going directly to the mind and to the conscience. Be this known to you. These men are not drunk. See, he's stating truth. And that's what we try and do. Sometimes people come to the wrong conclusion with these facts. But he's going to give evidence. He's not just going to state the truth. He's going to explain why his message is trustworthy. We could go back to that topic of origins. Where do we come from? Who made us? The Bible is abundantly clear. God made you, and he made you for himself. And if you live your life in a way that's consistent with the way that God wants you to live, then you will have peace, satisfaction. The problem is we don't do that. So we need to turn to him. We need to leave the old life. That's called repentance. We'll look at that this evening. We're made by God, for God. That's what we call a truth statement. That's what we state. We state propositions of truth. This is what the Word of God says. This is why. And this is how we know it's true. And then the Holy Spirit takes it. And as we hear it in our minds, we say, oh, that's true. I know that's true. That's what I see. That's my experience in life. The evidence that's put before me is right. And that's what Peter's doing here. Be this known unto you. They are not drunk. This is the Holy Spirit. Well, secondly, we could spend quite some time. I don't intend to look at all the quotes or to turn them up. We can do that another time. But he's going to give 3 quotes. But before we look at them very briefly, isn't it interesting? They now have the gift of tongues. Some people say tongue speaking gives new, up-to-date revelation. God spoke to me. You've heard that famous man who's led a huge charismatic group in America. The Lord Jesus sat next to me in the front of my car and he told me. There's none of that. The Word of God is complete. Even though they have the gift of tongue speaking, what's the first thing he does? The prophet Joel says, David says, David says. 3 quotes. It's almost as though as soon as the gift of tongue speaking is given, he's going to say, now I'm going to draw a line. This isn't going to give new revelation. One day, the Bible is going to be complete. And anybody that adds to it or takes away from it, there is a solemn warning. Now, we have the gift of tongue speaking, so you can understand, you Parthians, you Medes, you whatever country you come from. But we're going to turn back to the Word of God and to the truth. So he depends on Scripture. Now, just a few words of explanation. Verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's one of the oldest and earliest prophets, I think. It shall come to pass in the last days. Whenever you see that expression, the last days, it doesn't mean the end of time. It means the period of time from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. We call it the gospel age. If ever you see those words, the last days, you can change it in your mind. It shall come to pass in the gospel age, saith God, I will pour out my spirit. And so he did. As soon as that gospel age begins, ascension, Pentecost, so the Spirit is poured out. Another fulfillment of prophecy. But then it also says that there will be on notable days, down in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness. And then a few more specific prophecies on that notable day of the Lord. So we have lots of detailed prophecies in these verses. Some of them were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Some of them were fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came and Jerusalem was destroyed for the first time. Some of them won't be fulfilled until AD 70, when the temple and the Romans destroy much of Jerusalem for the second time. And some of them won't be fulfilled until that notable day. And I believe that means the final day, the day of judgment. The last days, the beginning, the notable day when the Lord Jesus comes again. These prophecies that he's largely referring to, they have multiple fulfillments, are going to occur. Wonders in heaven. You see, some of them are so dramatic. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness. Well, we could say that happened when Christ was on the cross. The moon turned into blood. We don't read of that at Calvary. Before that great and notable day. So the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'll show you. You Jews that don't believe, that have hard hearts, everything that's happening now, it was promised hundreds of years ago with detailed prophecy. And it's come to pass. But I want you to look particularly down at verse 21. How can we skip over such a verse as this? And it shall come to pass. This is another prophecy. It's a prophecy of Joel about the gospel age. In the Old Testament, it wasn't really true that whosoever called on the name of the Lord, because the Bible, the pictures of worship, God speaking, was largely for one race, one nation. He mostly appeared to his own people. But Joel is saying that there will come a time that whosoever, no boundary, no barrier. There will be nobody stopped. In fact, not just stopped, everybody will be invited to come and to hear this message. No one is left out. You know, as a church, we don't want to be what they call PLU. You know what that means? PLU. Do your friends consist of just PLUs? People like us. People that look the same. People who are educated the same. People that dress the same. People that do the same things. No. Whosoever will. At the end of the road that we live in, twice a day, there are people that come in a food bank. I believe many of them are heroin addicts. I would like to think we could welcome people like that. We don't have any here this morning that have that background, I don't believe, but I hope we could invite them. We want to have people from all the estates. People who are not like us. We want to invite them in. Open those doors wide. Whosoever. Who am I to put a barrier between a person and God? How wrong would that be? Whosoever shall call. What do we have to do? What do we have to do to become a Christian? Is it difficult? Is it hard? Do we need a degree? Do we have to go on a course for 3 years? Do we have to fill in a form? Sign a card? No. We just have to call, pray, ask God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know that's the most complete prayer you could ever ask? It's got everything in it. I'm a sinner. I need mercy. Only God can give me that mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all we need to say. Whosoever shall. It's not definite. Some don't do it. Some wait. They're waiting for God to zap them. It won't happen. You need to call. You need to ask. You need to call out. With all the genuineness and sincerity that you can. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to leave your sin behind. But you need to call on the name of the Lord. What does it say? Shall. Not might. Not maybe. Shall. You see, he's explaining there's going to be a period of time. Once Pentecost has come, it won't be a holy huddle anymore. Will be for everybody, but only those that call. Only those that call and come, and everyone that comes sincerely shall be saved. It's definite. There's no doubt. I can't say to you, you may be. No. I have to say, if you call out, if you mean it, no matter how long it's taken, no matter how many times you've tried before, you shall be saved. The Bible uses that expression many, many times. Well, let's look at our third heading. He's proved everything from Scripture. Thirdly, he directs them to Christ. He does this so often. Look at verse 22. He uses that warm term again. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. I've got a feeling somebody won't be listening, says Peter. Somebody will be thinking about the dinner. They'll be distracted. They'll be thinking about something else. Hear these words. He brings them back. Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God. You can't have a greater approval rating. 5-star. A man approved of God. He proved himself. He was proved by God. He was given these miracles so the people were in no doubt. But his proving didn't need miracles. He just had to speak. People knew it. He had authority. He came. These miracles that you've just seen, tongues, they're just a picture. Here was Christ. He proved himself. And God approved him by miracles. Did he do it in some corner in Capernaum in a dark alley? He did it in the midst, in the middle of you. It was open, transparent. Everybody could see it. And now look at him speaking to their consciences. Verse 22. As you yourselves know. I don't think he would have pointed the finger. But he did it with his words. You know this. What I'm telling you, says Peter, you know it's the truth. You know this is the word of God. You know this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This isn't my, I've not made it up. You yourselves know it. Do you know every time I stand up to preach in this pulpit, I know that what I bring is God's word, God's truth. I don't know how you'll respond, but I know in your heart that some of the things that I say, they register. And you recognize this is God's word, and it's the truth. Look at verse 23. Him, Christ. He didn't go to Calvary because Pilate made him. He didn't go because Judas betrayed him. Oh, that was just the means. He didn't go because the Sanhedrin falsely tried him. And the several trials he had where they got the facts wrong or they didn't even have the facts. No, he was delivered because God planned it. Before the foundation of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'll go. We know there'll be a great fall. We know that there won't be any remedy for the virus of sin. There won't be any serum, no injection. It had to be Christ. He being delivered, these words, the determinate counsel, the foreknowledge of God, all that means is that God knew, God planned, it was all part of his purposes. Not one part of his trial and of his crucifixion was an accident. Every single detail was determined by God. Way back in eternity past, as we crudely call it. But they were responsible. God planned it. God allowed it. But ye have taken, again, speaking to the conscience, you did it. Some of you here, you shouted from the crowd, crucify him. Crucify him. And by wicked hands, you allowed him to be nailed to a cross, the most vile, obscene form of death sentence that could have been conceived at the time, especially dreamed up for him, and he was slain. And there he took the punishment of your sin and my sin. If we call on the name of the Lord, and if we come to him sincerely. You see, he directs them to Christ. He's preaching Christ. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, says Paul. And Peter, in the very first sermon, the centerpiece of his message, him, Christ, being delivered, taken by wicked hands, crucified, slain. But then, even more powerfully, they knew all that, or most of it. He says, God raised him up. And you've seen it. Many of you have witnessed it. He goes on to prove in the following verses, David promised death would not hold him. He didn't mean himself. Death, it's called hell in these verses. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Well, he wasn't referring to himself. He wasn't allowed to be kept in death because thine Holy One, that's not David, it's Christ, would not be allowed to see decay, decomposition, corruption. Christ would only be allowed to stay in the grave for just a few days. And God would raise him up. And you've seen it. You've witnessed it, you know it. Verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, says David, and thou shalt make me full of joy when I see the face of the risen Saviour come to life. He goes on again now, speaking more warmly. I'm going quickly through these verses. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me speak openly to you. David prophesied. He gives them a second prophecy. It comes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. He makes these things so plain. Verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, and you've witnessed it. More powerful, convicting, challenging evidence that this is the truth. This is the word of God. I, Peter, I'm telling you, I'm bringing these things before you. You've got to come to your own conclusion, but you know deep down, this is the truth. Well, let's look down at verse 37. We've skipped over many of the verses, but I want to close with verse 37. He challenges the conscience. Now, when they heard this, we'll have to come back to this verse. When they heard this first sermon, this first sermon that was about certainties, this first sermon that was based on truth propositions and scripture, this first sermon that pointed them to Christ and his death and resurrection, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. I have to ask you the question this morning. Do these things pass you by? Those of us that love the Word of God, those of us that love the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives have been changed, we cannot understand it. Week by week, you hear these things. When they heard it, they were pricked in the heart. What's their answer? It's the same words as the Philippian jailer. What shall we do? You can't leave here this morning without you determining to do one of two things. You're either going to do nothing, or you're going to call out on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. The Lord bless the reading and the understanding and the message from God's word.